Well, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. And kind of as you're finding that, I want to just address this issue that we all have sort of our own story, don't we? We have the events that have marked our lives, the family in which we grew up, and kind of all of the details, including some of the sort of the fine print and the footnotes that make up our own personal story. And as I've been thinking about the message this week, I've been thinking about the fact that we do have that personal history and that personal story. I've been thinking about this, the video that we watched in Adult Bible Fellowship this morning, the story of a woman named Rosaria Butterfield and how God's grace intervened in her life, and that story of her salvation as a liberal feminist who also was a professor of English, and how God used the words of the Bible to arrest her attention. And so we all have that story. And I've been wondering to myself, do those stories matter to God? And I know the theological answer to that, of course. I know that, yes, those stories matter to God. But there may be times when we don't necessarily feel like our stories matter to God. But I also sometimes wonder this, does God's story matter to us? Does His story, in fact, do the stories in the Scriptures that are accurate accounts of the work of God in the lives of people, do those stories matter to us? And of course, the answer, the correct and theological answer is yes. Yes, those stories do matter in this, the 21st century, for two specific reasons, and this is very simple. The reason would simply be that God has not changed and that humanity has not changed. That we aren't that much different than the people that are going to greet us in the text of the story this morning. And God Himself certainly has not changed over the centuries. And we will find God working in us and using us in similar ways to the ways that He worked in Acts chapter 18. So this morning I'm going to kind of do a biography of a handful of people, and see how their lives and their stories may intersect with ours. We're going to look at a few verses at the end of the chapter, Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse number 24. Acts 18, verse number 24, through to the end of the chapter. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Verse number 27, and when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So yes, of course, these stories do matter to us. And it continues on, actually, in chapters 19 and 20. There is really the dramatic story of how God started the church in Ephesus. And I just kind of want to review that, because it all begins right here at the end of chapter 18. So essentially what happens in chapter 19, as the church is formed there at the city of Ephesus, and by the way, the city of Ephesus was a metropolitan city. If we were to compare it to cities in the United States, it wouldn't exactly be New York or Los Angeles. It wouldn't be Chicago, but it would compete with Indianapolis. Okay, it was a metropolitan urban center, but it wasn't the biggest. It wasn't Alexandria, like we read about at the beginning, that Apollos was from Alexandria, and it was certainly not Rome. But nevertheless, it was an urban center. It was sophisticated. It was filled with idol worship, the worship of the goddess named Artemis. And yet God invaded this region with the gospel through Apollos, through Priscilla and Aquila, and eventually, of course, through Paul. Once Paul arrives, something happens at the very beginning. There are a number of disciples, 12 disciples at the beginning of chapter 19, and he asks them if they have experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or in whose name had they been baptized, and say, well, we only know of one baptism. We don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit, but we have been baptized with the baptism of John. And so Paul the Apostle gives them further instruction. He kind of fills in the blanks of their understanding of the message of Jesus and his Messiahship, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And they are then baptized, and they also, as it so happens, speak in tongues. And then as the ministry kind of goes forward, there is a series of miracles by the Apostle Paul. And there's some things that are kind of well known that just come there in the middle of chapter 19. People that are sick are healed by him. He also casts out demons, or actually it just says, it doesn't say that Paul cast them out. It just says that the evil spirits left those in whom they had been living. And then it says that sometimes even just a handkerchief from the Apostle Paul, who he was a workman, he may have had quite a few hankies or rags perhaps, but these handkerchiefs would be taken to those who were sick, and just having possession of his handkerchief would sometimes heal them. And so this is getting kind of dramatic. And several Jewish exorcists, known as the sons of Sceva, they want to get in on some of the action, and so they start trying to exorcise demons out of people by the name of Jesus. And they are in for quite a surprise, actually, because one particular demon-possessed man overpowers them and beats them. Eventually, because of the power of the invasion of the gospel message, the economics of the city of Ephesus begins to change. And because they had made a fair bit of money by selling these little small silver idols of the goddess of Artemis, and perhaps now because of the incursion of the Christian faith, the sale of those little silver idols seems to perhaps be declining. The silversmiths start a riot, and ultimately some of the Christians are harmed, and Paul escapes really barely with his life. And then he goes on, and eventually in chapter 20, he meets up with the elders of the people, or the elders of the church there at Ephesus, for kind of one last time. At the church of Ephesus, Paul the Apostle stayed there longer than any other church except for perhaps the church of Corinth. So he invested a lot. He stayed at the city of Ephesus for 2 years. He may have stayed for longer than that at the church of Corinth. But he invested a lot in this church. This was one of his churches, founded and established by him. One of the other things that happened at this church was God convicted the Christians so severely of their past witchcraft that they gathered up all of their manuals for sorcery and for witchcraft, and they burned them. And the scriptures say in chapter 19 that the value of all of those books was 50,000 drachmas of silver. 50,000 drachmas of silver. A drachma was essentially the equivalent of a day laborer's wages for one day, which would be the equivalent if you were working for $8 an hour. And most of us wouldn't do that, right? But if you were working for $8 an hour, that would be the equivalent of over $3 million. And that tells us a couple of things. These people were committed. They didn't want to have anything to do with the darkness of their past. They wanted to move forward in the light of the gospel and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It also tells us that there were a lot of people in this church. There were a lot of people who were converted to Christ, and so they would have had the sort of economic clout to cause problems to the silver trade in Ephesus because so many had converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is possible, some estimate, based on that and a few other things, some estimate that possibly the church at Ephesus, even though it did not have its own building, the church at Ephesus, meeting in large homes around the city and probably around the region, may have represented as many as 25,000 people. So it was a large congregation meeting in individual cells and homes and gathering perhaps in larger groups at other times. And it all begins in the passage that we read this morning with these relatively ordinary people, Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila. So this is the ordinary beginnings of an extraordinary work of God here in this passage. Now I want to talk about Apollos. Apollos, who is he and what is he like? Well, it says in verse number 24 that he was a native of Alexandria. He was a native of Alexandria. So Alexandria was a metropolitan city. It was very sophisticated. It was at the top of the Nile Delta there, and it was really the entrance of Europe into Egypt, or even into Africa. It was certainly a commercial center because all of the trade, or much of the trade, that went on between Africa and Europe, as well as between Africa and Asia, which is where Turkey is today and where Ephesus was, all of that trade flowed through that area of Egypt there in Alexandria. It had an estimated total population of 500,000. That would have been 300,000 citizens and about 200,000 slaves. One entire segment of the city was devoted to the Jewish population. It had perhaps the largest Jewish population of any city besides Jerusalem in the ancient world. It had a large, beautiful, and ornate synagogue there, and a large study for Jewish, or a large center for Jewish studies there as well. And many of you have heard about the ancient library of the city of Alexandria. It was not just a library. I've heard about the Library of Alexandria almost all my life. And I found out studying this week that it wasn't just a library. It was essentially a museum. It had 400,000 books, which is an enormous amount of books for an ancient library, 400,000 books. But it was also a museum. It had rooms that were dedicated to being laboratories for scientists that were a part of this sort of campus. They studied the circulatory system. They discerned the difference between different kinds of nerves in the human body. They were very, very sophisticated scientists. It was an Alexandrian scientist who predicted the rotation of the earth, or talked about a heliocentric or a sun-centered, a solar-centered solar system. And also, they were the ones who figured out the need for a leap year, to add one day every 4 years to keep the calendar on cycle with the sun and the rotation and the orbit of the earth. So very, very sophisticated and scientific by ancient standards. It was like a university. And so we have this man, Apollos, coming. He comes from this sophisticated, educated background, and he is known to be eloquent. And that is a word that can have kind of a dual meaning. It can mean both eloquent with his words and also knowledgeable or learned in his background. And he was competent in the Scriptures, according to the ESV, but probably a better translation would be that he was mighty in the Scriptures. In fact, that word in Greek is the word dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. He was powerful in the Scriptures. He had a mastery of the Old Testament text. He was like some of the Old Testament authors and preachers and prophets. He knew his Bible. He was mighty in the Scriptures. And then it says that he was fervent in spirit. I believe it says this in verse number 25. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. And so fervent in spirit is kind of a unique Greek word. It means that he is boiling over, or he is passionate. And so he couldn't help himself. He had to talk about Christ because he saw the connection of the Old Testament Scriptures and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah of Israel. He was overflowing. He couldn't help but talk about Christ. And then we have these characters in the story named Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila. And actually, if we would have gone back and read the beginning of chapter 18, we would have seen them enter the story there. So look back at chapter 18, beginning in verse number 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now it's possible that they were actually converted. Now they were Jews, and they probably were astute in their following of the law and their expression of their Jewish Hebrew faith. However, it's possible that they came to meet the Lord Jesus Christ and put their faith in Him for the salvation of their sins through the ministry of Paul the Apostle. He reaches out to them because they have the same trade. They work together and perhaps even live together, and he ministers to them. They were the tent makers. Some people think that perhaps they had a contract with the Roman army to make tents for the army. They were tradespeople, and that was essentially the way that they made their living in the ancient world. And they worked together with Paul the Apostle. There are some other things that we can learn about them, but I want to go back and just ask ourselves, what are some of the lessons that we can learn from their interaction with Apollos? First of all, Priscilla and Aquila, they gave a gracious and kind of humble approach to Apollos. Here he is preaching away, and he is popular. We know that from the book of 1 Corinthians. He was effective when he spoke. He kept your attention. Some would refer to him as a silver-tongued orator. He was a powerful, popular, and effective preacher, and they took him aside. It says that when he spoke in the synagogue, that Priscilla and Aquila, they heard him and they took him and explained to him. So they took him aside. They didn't stand in the back and say, "Wait a minute, Buster, you're missing part of it." Okay, they didn't call him out in front of anyone. In a very gracious and humble way, they served him by filling in some of the blanks of his own theology. They offered to him a course correction. So they were bold. They were bold enough to serve him and fill in some of the theological blanks. Also, I think that we should think of them as what I like to call blue-collar scholars. They were students of the Word of God, and they were bold enough to approach someone who was a professional intellectual. They were not. They did not come from the sophistication of Alexandria. They did not come from the library and the museum and the scientific approach. They didn't come from that. They were tradespeople. They worked primarily with their hands. But nevertheless, they were careful students of the Scriptures. And for us, the application of that would be this. Don't leave all of the Bible study to the professionals. And I want to just commend the reality in our church that our elders and other men as well are students of the Scripture. They take the time to study the Bible, and I am thankful for that, and may that increase among us, men and women alike. We need to follow in the footsteps of Priscilla and Aquila, and we need to become serious students of the Scriptures. Also, they had a bold and risky faith. I want to take a quick look at a passage in Romans. Would you turn to Romans chapter 16? Romans chapter 16. And this is one of the other few places where Aquila and Priscilla are mentioned. In Romans chapter 16, Paul the Apostle is kind of winding down his great magisterial epistle, letter to the Romans, and he is sharing sort of a greeting with people that he knows are in Rome. So apparently, kind of what has happened is all of the Jews have been kicked out of Rome early on, and then they are allowed to come back a few years later, and apparently Priscilla and Aquila have been able to return back to Rome, because he says in verse number 3, Romans chapter 16, verse number 3, greet Prissa, and that really should, that's a shorter form of Priscilla, and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church that is in their house. So these are people who were bold and risky. We have no idea what Paul means there, except that somehow they had identified with Paul the Apostle, possibly even here at Ephesus when he is in danger. But somehow they had identified with Paul the Apostle, and through identifying with him, their lives were in danger. And he honors them for the boldness and the riskiness of their faith. And also we see there, because they have a church meeting in their house, we know that they're hospitable people. So these were people who were down to earth, were kind, who opened the doors of their home. And in many ways, I think what they're doing is they're duplicating what Paul did. They had watched Paul the Apostle's life. They had sewn tent stitches with him. They had worked through the day with him, and then in the evenings perhaps, and also perhaps during break times, they would see Paul the Apostle ministering to people, and they received the gospel through him. They received ministry through him, and they said, that's just what we're going to do. What can we do? Well, we have a house. We can open up our home, and we can open our hospitality and our hearts to people so that they can also be ministered to. So they are just sharing their lives with the people there in Rome by having a church meet in their house. Also, I think we can learn some things from Apollos. What are some things that we can learn from him? Well, one thing that I think we can learn is that zeal is important. Being fervent is important. Having enough of Jesus on the inside that he overflows a little bit. That we have enough passion in our relationship with God that it shows on the outside. However, we can also learn that being zealous isn't everything. Being zealous isn't everything. He has zeal, but he doesn't have the full story. He doesn't understand everything that he needs to know to be an effective minister of the gospel. So zeal is important, and we should pray for more of it. But it isn't everything either. And then also, being knowledgeable or being eloquent is a blessing. However, once again, that isn't everything either. Not every preacher can be an Apollos. Not every Christian can be silver-tongued, can be as effective as Apollos was. But nevertheless, when God gives us those gifts, we should use them, but we should also seek to add to those gifts. So zeal and knowledge and eloquence, they are blessings, but they aren't everything. Really, where Apollos sets an example for us is in his humility and in his being teachable when he is approached by Priscilla and Aquila. So it tells us, as we've already read, that he began to speak there, and they take him aside, and they explain to him more accurately the way of God. And then we see that he is apparently more effective now, because he goes and he, in debate, and especially this comes out in some of the Greek language that is there, in debate, he crushes the opposition. He goes to the synagogue, probably there in Corinth, but certainly in the region of Corinth. He goes to the synagogue and he proves without a shadow of a doubt again and again and again that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. But here we have Apollos, who is an effective speaker. People come in, sit down, and just hold on for the ride when he is preaching. They are quiet, they are listening, old and young, men and women, poor and rich. They are just enraptured by his eloquence. He can carry a crowd. And yet he is willing to listen. He is willing to listen to people who work with their hands. He is teachable. He is humble enough to learn a lesson from those who are blue collar, those who aren't sophisticated, who aren't as educated as him. By the way, we might ask ourselves, what is it that was missing from his theology? What is it that was missing there? He seemed to have the scriptures, at least, of course, the Old Testament. And of course, at this point, the New Testament is either being written or not yet written. He certainly doesn't have that. But probably what is missing is the story of Pentecost. What is missing is the coming of the Holy Spirit and the founding of the church. And possibly he is lacking an emphasis on grace. Possibly he doesn't emphasize the grace of God quite as much as he should. And the only reason that I say that is it says he knew only the baptism of John. He knew only the baptism of John. Now, the baptism of John was an expression of repentance. And so it may be that Apollos preached incredible revival sermons. It's possible that he preached on repentance and he called people out on their sin and called them to be brokenhearted over their sins. But it may be that he didn't fully connect all of the dots of that need for repentance to the grace of God. So probably he is missing really even just the story of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, and consequently probably missing some of the power behind his preaching, and possibly he is missing an emphasis on grace. But another lesson that we can learn is that God used him despite his incomplete theology. God used him despite that. And I think that there is such a lesson for us in this. Sometimes I fear that we are afraid to speak up on behalf of the Scriptures and of God in our relationships in the world because we don't yet know all of the sort of spiritual answers. We don't know how to answer all of people's questions about the Bible. Well, Apollos is an example of someone who jumped in with both feet despite the fact that he had an incomplete theology, and God used him anyway. And I believe the reason that God used him anyway is simply because he focused on Christ. He focused on Christ. So if you are missing some pieces in your puzzle, but you have the Jesus piece, you can tell what's going on, right? And yes, he was missing some of the pieces of his puzzle, but he focused on Christ. It says that he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. And if he is pointing people to Christ, he's got the right answer to share with them. And so if you know Christ, then you can share the gospel and God and the scriptures with people because he is the primary piece to the puzzle. He is the answer to most of the blanks on the test. And we also should just remind ourselves that our faith must be in Christ. It cannot be in anything else. Jesus is the linchpin. And so these people, Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla, really share with us wonderful examples of people who were different but ordinary. None of them ever wrote any of the New Testament. Some of them simply opened their mouths to share the Lord Jesus Christ, some of them with an incomplete way until there was further instruction, and then some of them opened their home in hospitality to minister to people. The lesson ultimately that we can learn from this is simply that God loves to use ordinary people from different backgrounds to do His work, and we never know what's going to come about if we allow Him to use us. I wonder if some of us need to become more like Apollos. Perhaps some of us need to become mightier in the Scriptures. Maybe we have kind of just rolled around through life and we've picked up a little knowledge here and a little knowledge there, but we have not been intentional in immersing ourselves in the Scriptures. We have not made a study of them. I wonder if we were to ask ourselves, how many of us have read the Scriptures through from beginning to end? Have we studied the Bible enough to have read from Genesis to Revelation just to familiarize ourselves with it? We heard a testimony, we heard a story this morning in Adult Bible Fellowship of a woman who in the space of 2 years read the Bible 7 times, not because she was a Christian, but because she wanted to refute Christianity. So if an atheist wants to know enough about the Bible to refute Christianity and reads the Bible 7 times in the space of 2 years, then we ourselves also should study the Scriptures, shouldn't we? And of course it backfired on her, as we heard. Okay, and she, at the end of about 2 years and reading the Bible 7 times and friendships with Christians and hearing the gospel repeatedly, became a Christian herself. But that's the reason that we want to become mighty in the Scriptures. And I think that this is such an interesting word because, you know, I have listened to preaching for a long, long time, right? And I've paid pretty close attention because it's my profession. And I have listened to some people that I would call mighty in the Scriptures. But it's not them, right? Mighty in the Scriptures means that there is some power in the truth of God, the Word of God. There is power there. And God will use it. So the more we immerse ourselves in the Scriptures and the more we use them to reach out to other people, there will be God's power working in us and flowing through us. Or perhaps some of us need to simply use the knowledge that we have and begin to share it. We need to be like Apollos and not be afraid to speak up with the biblical knowledge that we have and speak on behalf of Christ to our friends and to our family and to our acquaintances. Maybe some of us need to ask God to make us more fervent for Christ, that we would begin to overflow with Him and with His gospel. Maybe some of us need to take some ministry risks, opening up our hearts and our homes to others and to minister to them. What an example. Some people that are only mentioned a few times in the Scriptures. They're kind of like us. They're ordinary people that God wants to use. Will you let the Lord use you like them? Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the example of these people. I want to ask that you would teach us through them to be spiritual risk takers, ready to open up, ready to share, ready to minister, ready to even identify when it's dangerous with you and with your people. Lord, I pray that you would take us and make us mightier in the Scriptures. Help us to know them better and believe them more faithfully. Lord, like the story that we heard this morning in our Adult Bible Fellowship, may it be that we would just humbly open up our homes, share the power of the gospel, encourage people to read the Bible and even read it with them. May it be, O Lord, that you would use us in a similar way, the way that you used Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.